begin by praying. And I thought we'd pray. I would just read as we pray together a short prayer. One of the reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, was one of the early reformers, and he had this prayer as a prayer before a sermon. So let's pray together. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand thy word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing unto thy majesty, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in the last 5 weeks, first 5 weeks of Matthew, we have seen these things. First, the lineage of the king, the human ancestors of Christ. We saw the great grace and mercy that was shown by the Father throughout the line of Christ to unworthy men and women, and how Jesus was qualified in the lineage to be the king of Israel. After that, we saw the arrival of the king, mainly from the perspective of Joseph, how God worked in his life, how he went ahead and married Mary and kept her a virgin until after Jesus was born. After that, we studied the worship of the king as the Magi from the east arrived to worship, how Herod and all Jerusalem was troubled by their arrival and how they worshiped a very young Jesus and gave him gifts that were fit for a king. Then we looked at the attempted murder of the king as Herod felt threatened, how God instructed Joseph to flee to Egypt, how an enraged Herod decided to slaughter all the male children in the area just to make sure that he murdered the one who was born king. And we saw how that is related to the topic of abortion in our day. And last week we took a look at the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. We saw what kind of a man he was, and we looked at his message, which was, of course, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was the one who announced the arrival of Christ and who prepared the way for him. And as we'll see in a few minutes, he is an important part of our message tonight as well. So, this evening, we'll look at the last part of Matthew 3. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 815. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, which describe what I think is an intriguing topic, which we're calling the baptism of the king. We're only covering 5 verses this evening, not as many as the 10 to 15 we have been covering. I know that at least some people think I've been just a little bit on the long side in recent weeks, so this week will be a little bit shorter, but don't breathe a sigh of relief or say amen out loud or anything like that, because you'll hurt my feelings by saying that we will be just a little bit shorter. The public ministry of Christ was about to commence. Before that would happen, this interesting event would occur. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13, going through verse 17. These are the words of Almighty God. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, let's look together at this text and see what God has intended for us this evening. Back to verse 13, it says, "Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." Well, John the Baptist and Jesus were both about 30 years old at this time, according to Luke 3. John had been out in the wilderness for a while, as we saw last time, preaching and baptizing. We don't know the length of time, but it probably would have been some handful of months, maybe a year or more. We don't know how well Jesus and John knew each other. They were cousins, of course, but they came from different towns, so their exposure to one another was at least somewhat limited. They did recognize one another. Jesus had lived pretty much a normal life, except, of course, for being sinless. normal life up to this time. We know nothing of his childhood except for the incident at age 12 of him in the temple for a few days. There are extra-biblical writings, some of you may have heard of them, extra-biblical writings which have stories about a young Jesus, but they are fanciful, they're man-made, and not to be trusted. Well, in God's perfect timing, the time had arrived for John's ministry to begin, and out in the wilderness he was. And then, sometime shortly thereafter, the ministry of Jesus was to begin as well. Our passage this morning sort of kicks off the ministry of Christ in a sense. It is, in some ways, an inauguration of Jesus. The text says that Jesus arrived. The word in Greek gives a sense of it being an official act or a planned public appearance. Jesus came alone from Nazareth to the Jordan River, but it was on purpose. We don't know where on the Jordan River this took place. It seems it was probably farther down south, maybe near the Dead Sea, near Jericho. But he didn't come in secret. He didn't come at night. He did this publicly in front of the crowds. And it clearly gives the specific purpose that Jesus came for, or rather shocking reason to John, as we'll see. But the intention of Jesus was to be baptized by John the Baptist. And that takes us to verse 14. It says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Well, this is one of those slightly awkward verses in Scripture where we find someone, in a sense, saying, "No, Lord." But of course, the words "no" and "Lord" don't really go together very well. Now, the tense of the word prevent tells us that John repeatedly objected. This wasn't just a one-sentence deal. It wasn't a single "but Jesus," but a repeated and an emphatic objection to the attention of Christ. Maybe you've thought about other "no, Lord" times in the Bible. One that comes to mind, of course, is in Matthew 16. Jesus told the disciples that he must suffer and die, and of course, Peter objected strongly, saying that this should never happen to Jesus. And of course, you probably remember the famous response of Christ to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, John didn't receive a sharp rebuke here like Peter would experience later. But it serves to remind us that, to be blunt, we don't have any business saying, "No, Lord." It's not our place to protest God's commands. Not our place to balk at what Jesus tells us. It's not our right to dispute the Lord's instructions. But John didn't have bad motives. He knew that this looked odd. This seemed out of place. John knew that Jesus was the one he was preparing the path for, that he was the promised Messiah. John preached repentance and baptized as a symbol of repentance and cleansing, as we looked at last time. And John also knew that instead of him baptizing Jesus, it really should have been the other way around. Jesus needed no cleansing. He needed no repentance. We can understand why John objected. And here we see some of the humility of John the Baptist. You've got to remember the situation. He was the one preaching and baptizing. He was the one the people were flocking to see and hear. John is the one that was on center stage, as it were, the focal point of countless thousands of people. He was the top guy, the main attraction, the messenger of God with the words of God. Yet when one man came, his cousin, he was prepared to be the one immersed in the water, to give up his status, his preeminence, his right there in front of everybody. John knew that he had a sin nature, that he too needed repentance, just like all the people coming to him. John knew that he was a sinner and needed to submit to the ministry of Jesus. He was willing to decrease that Christ might increase, as John 3 tells us. And John knew that Jesus did not need baptism. In the Gospel of John and the Apostle John's account of this encounter, in John 1, we find John the Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John confessed that Jesus is greater, much greater, and confesses that although John was clearly conceived before Jesus by about 6 months, yet Jesus existed before John. And of course, that means that Jesus existed as the second person of the Trinity from eternity past. Last Sunday, when we looked at verse 11 of Matthew 3, we found that John admitted that he wasn't worthy even to be the lowest slave of Christ, not worthy to do the most menial job for Christ, not worthy to untie his sandals and wash his feet. So in a big way, John was right to admit that he was the one needing baptism. He was the one who needed cleansing and forgiveness from God. He was right to seek baptism from Jesus. He probably wasn't right in trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized, but it's understandable because, as confusing as it might be for us today, it was even more profoundly confusing for John. But he would have at least some of his questions answered, and we find that in verse 15. It says, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him." So here we find an answer, or at least part of an answer. Jesus was most gracious and tells John to permit it. The wording tells us that it was something that would seem inappropriate, as John had mentioned, but it was a special event, a special circumstance, and that made it right and proper. Jesus understood John's strong reluctance and gave him permission to do that which he objected to, saying that it was fitting, a fitting thing to be done. Not just allowable, not just fitting, but indeed a necessary act. Well, why is that? For God's plan to be fulfilled, Jesus needed to be baptized by John. Of course, John couldn't know that until Jesus told him. So John would permit it and perform the act, though I suspect that it felt very odd for John as he dunked Jesus in the water of the Jordan. Well, why was this needed? What about the baptism of Jesus fulfilled all righteousness? Many answers have been suggested. Quite frankly, I don't think the explanation is really directly given to us in Scripture, but I think we can deduce some of the reasons for this necessary baptism. We first must understand that it was not the same reason that everybody else was being baptized. Jesus did not need to repent of anything. He did not need cleansing from sin. He did not need something to wash away any guilt because he was without sin. So, why did Jesus need to get baptized? Perhaps we could suggest a fourfold explanation. First, he identified with a people. Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He was the one who rubbed shoulders with the nasty people, the downcast, the outcast, the sinful people, the openly sinful people, the unwanted of society, those looked down on by others. He was one of them, not sinful like them, but a man. He was a human being, a real person, flesh and blood, as we studied about the humanity of Christ several weeks ago. Harry Ironside put it this way. He wrote, "He who was to take the sinner's place came to be baptized of John, that he might thereby be identified with the sinners for whom he was to lay down his life." And so Jesus was with them, spent time with them. He dwelt among them. He pitched his tent, it says, among them. Jesus, in his baptism, identified with the people that he came to save. Second, he gave an example of obedience. Of course, Jesus was much more than an example for us to follow. Jesus, as example, is very popular in liberal, non-believing theology and really is pretty popular in secular views of Jesus. And he was an example. And most people have no objection to that. It's only when we say that He is also much, much more do they get all hot and bothered. When we say He is God the Son, when He is Lord, when we say that He is the one and only Savior of the world, that's when they tend to balk. But Jesus is an example as well. And by going through with this baptism, He demonstrated proper attitude of submission. He showed what repentance looked like and gave credence to the ministry of John the Baptist. Third reason for the baptism of Jesus was that it was also an act of consecration. He dedicated Himself to the Father's plan. He was submissive to the will of His Father. It was a plan that reached back to before the beginning of time, to the unfathomable ages of eternity past. And Jesus would later say that He completed the work that the Father gave Him to do. So Jesus submitted to baptism, just as He would one day submit Himself on a Roman cross. And in His baptism, we also see the humility of Christ as well. So the reason for Jesus' baptism, we've seen it was to identify with His people, to be an example to His people. It was to be outwardly committed and consecrated to the Father's plan. And fourthly and finally, it was an opportunity for the Father to attest to the nature of Jesus. And that's what we'll see in verses 16 and 17 in a few moments. It was a time for the Father to witness or testify of the nature of the Son. No doubt the baptism of Jesus was a puzzle to some. They may not have understood it. We probably don't fully understand it. But it was right. It was appropriate to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the baptizer submitted to the one that he paved the way for and baptized the only man who never needed to repent. And as we see, and we'll see what happened here next in verses 16 and 17. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here in these verses, we see heaven's approval. Jesus was in the water, and it rather gives the impression that He was immersed under the water like what Christian baptism should be today. And right away, when He came up from the water, no delay, right away, something dramatic happened. This was not your everyday event. This was, for most of the observers, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. It is something that no one here this evening has ever seen for himself. And it's rare in Scripture as well. It says the heavens were opened. I don't know about you, but that's one of those things I would like to see on video. And there's not even any more description of it. So we don't know what it looked like exactly as they looked up into the sky. But what it looked like isn't the issue. Similar events are found in Ezekiel chapter 1, which is a fascinating description of Ezekiel's famous vision. So if you want to read about the heavens being opened, Ezekiel 1, wonderful chapter. The heavens were also opened in Acts 7. Remember Stephen, as he was being stoned, just before he died, he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And then in the book of Revelation, the aged apostle John saw the heavens opened on several occasions as he saw that which is still yet in our future. Well, back in Matthew 3, as the heavens were opened, there was both a visible and an audible confirmation from God. First, the Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. Now, that doesn't mean He was a dove, but looked like a dove, a symbol of peace and calmness and gentleness. So as the second person of the Trinity was being baptized, the third person of the Trinity came down on Jesus in a visible way. And the first person of the Trinity spoke these famous words. Any Jew at the time would have recognized, "This is My beloved Son," as part of Psalm 2, verse 7, which says, "You are my son," as God spoke of the Messiah 1,000 years before he would come. The second part of the phrase, "in whom I am well pleased," would also have been immediately recognizable, for it came from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which spoke of the suffering servant who would atone for sin. If you look at the passage in Isaiah, in our English Bibles, it reads, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." So, the response of heaven to the baptism of Christ is a quote of two different parts of the Old Testament, a fulfillment of prophecies made long before. Matthew loves how to point out how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and this is one of them, I guess two of them really, and fulfilled in a rather dramatic way, as these words were thundered by God the Father right out of heaven itself. So, the fullness of God, all three persons of the triune God, had a part in the baptism of the King. And with that, there is an area of doctrine that we need to discuss briefly. You can count this as a short theology lesson if you wish. There is an ancient heresy over 17 years old, 17 centuries old, that seems to be resurfacing in our day. In the early church, there were struggles over the nature of Christ. Some denied his humanity. Some denied his deity. Some came up with strange and unbiblical mixes. But one in particular was made by a popular guy named Sabellius. He didn't deny the deity of Christ. But what he did was say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were just different designations for God. There were not real distinctions between the three, but merely names which were used, which were different ones, were appropriate at different times. The Father and Son and the Spirit, he said, were simply successive revelations of the same person, the same God. Sabellius denied that there were three distinct persons. He denied the triune nature of God. And this view was rightly renounced and declared heretical nearly 17 centuries ago. And yet it rears its ugly head even in our day. Today it's commonly called modalism, which is the same thing as Sabellianism. And it's also sometimes, if you're reading about it, sometimes it's called modalistic monarchianism. It's all the same stuff. They would say that God manifests himself sometimes as the Father, at other times as the Son, and other times as the Spirit. But they have a problem with texts such as ours today, for all three persons were there at the same time. God the Son was baptized. God the Spirit was descending visibly. God the Father was speaking from heaven. Just this one passage should show modalism to be untrue. So should passages where we find Jesus speaking, praying to the Father. Modalism also says that the Father suffered on the cross, which was one of the major stumbling blocks way back then to modalism ever being accepted as historic and orthodox Christianity. Well, in our day, you may see a doctrinal statement such as, "There is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect, and existing and eternally existing in three manifestations, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." You can see how a doctrinal statement can have good stuff and all of a sudden veers way off course. Or it may say something like, "There is one God who has revealed himself as our Father in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh." Again, good parts and other parts that are turned totally heretical. There's at least three churches in McKinney and at least one in Allen that I think, I'm pretty certain, are purely modalistic. It tends to run in newer charismatic and some old-style Pentecostal circles. In particular, Oneness Pentecostals are modalists, most prominently seen in the United Pentecostal Church denomination. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, though. There's lots of dear brethren in Christ who are charismatics out there. Vast majority of the charismatic folks are not guilty of the modalistic heresy, but a few are, and that puts them outside the scope of orthodoxy, outside the scope of Christianity, and outside of Christian fellowship. In a recent article by a guy at the Master Seminary named Nathan Busnitz, he wrote this: MacArthur goes on to explain that this is a serious error that is attempting to creep into the church unnoticed. As a subtle yet deadly deception, modalism is more than just an elephant in the room. It's a dangerous false doctrine that evangelical Christians should be very careful to avoid. End of quote. And that's also the end of our little miniature theology lesson as well. But Matthew 3 gives us a unique and a clear view of the triune nature of God. All three persons of the Trinity were there. In this passage, Jesus began to take his place on the stage of human history. In his baptism, Jesus identified with the people. He was an example for the people. He received the testimony from heaven about his sonship and right relationship with the Father. And it's a testimony that I'd like us to think about as we close this evening. There's only one other time in the New Testament, I didn't look real hard, but only one time that I could find where the Father openly spoke about his pleasure with the Son. And that's the Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Only three of the disciples were invited to experience the event. In Matthew 17, verse 5, it says, "While he, Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So, the testimony from the Father at the beginning of Christ's ministry, as we saw, was the same as it was as his ministry was about to close. And there's at least one other instance in the Bible about God's pleasure with the Son. That was on the cross. It's not found in the New Testament. Rather, it was predicted 700 years before Jesus was even born. And we may take a closer look at Isaiah 53 sometime in the near future, but for this evening we'll just peek just a little bit at the final obedience of the Son as he suffered and died on Calvary. Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 10 says, "But the Lord Yahweh was pleased," in what way with the Son? "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Jesus did the will of the Father throughout life, always, in each instant, at each moment, every day, for a little over 30 years. This was confirmed at his baptism and at his transfiguration, and of course, on the cross, as Jesus was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. Well, that's the introduction to the public ministry of our Savior. He was fully human, fully God. He was perfect, spotless, sinless. He was submissive. He possessed true humility. He was able to identify with us and pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty so great that we couldn't pay for it ourselves, even in endless torment. In Matthew 3, the Father gave testimony. The Holy Spirit confirmed the testimony. The one that received baptism that day was indeed the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the one that people today can turn to in repentance and faith to receive forgiveness of all their sins. Well, right after chapter 3, right after this baptism of the king, he would be tempted. Tempted beyond what we could ever withstand. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see this temptation of Christ, which I think will be particularly practical for us because we face temptation on occasion, don't we? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, for the record of the baptism of the King. That Jesus would indeed submit himself, even though he didn't need cleansing, he didn't need repentance. Yet he went through with it because it was right. It fulfilled righteousness. It was good. Thank you, Lord, for the humility of Christ who would do such a thing. Thank you for his graciousness to John, who was understandably confused. Thank you for the humility of John, who was willing to step aside so quickly. Thank you, Lord, that he obeyed and did what Jesus instructed. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to remember what Jesus did here in this passage. And help us this week to think about the things that he would do in the passages that we have not yet studied here together. All the healings, the teachings of Christ, the profound things that he said, his graciousness to those who were downcast, his ferocity with the false teachers, and of course, the bearing of our sins on the cross. Help us, Lord, to be those who love Christ more. Help us to speak of him, to tell the message of sin and salvation to those that we come in contact with. Thank you, Lord, that you did indeed pay for the sins of many, that you have elect, even throughout the world, some of whom have not yet heard the message, repented, and believed. Lord, what a privilege and an honor it is for us to be a small little part of giving that message to those whom we will someday spend eternity in heaven with. Thank you for your loving kindness to us. Help us to remember the lessons of Scripture, including the baptism of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.